Then we'll check and see if everybody's got one here. Then we got a couple back there that came into Woody. But I got a question here. Can you explain spiritual suicide? Well, in the Bible, actually, there are seven suicides that are laid out for you. Two of them would fall under the category of spiritual suicide. So if you want to answer that question, you know what? You've got to go to the model in the Bible and look at it from there. Now, the remaining five, you will find the most general reasons why people commit suicide. And, you know, if you really want to understand suicide, you know, then this is where you go, and you just kind of walk your way through. But the first one in the Bible, that would be spiritual suicide, and spiritual suicide is simply this. It's for a Christian, spiritual suicide is not always, first thing I want you to know, that spiritual suicide is not always taking your life physically. You need to understand that. It can be, and many times that's what it winds up being, but it doesn't mean, when I use the term spiritual suicide, it doesn't mean that somebody kills themselves that is a Christian. Though, most certainly, it has happened many, 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 many times. But I want to make that clear. Spiritual suicide, as the term would be a child of God who gets away from God and gets so far from God that he can't get back. And it's a thing where spiritually, you know, we've talked about this on Sunday mornings a lot here lately about God. Hang on a second. About God has a work for us to do. When somebody completely forsakes that and just blows it off and just, you know, and we all know people like that. If you've been saved for any length of time, you know, if you've been in our church any length of time, you know that there's people that are like that. And they just seemingly claim to be a Christian. And, you know, basically they have nothing that they care about anything with spiritual. So, you know, it's a thing where the farther they go, the longer they get away from God, then the less that God has any influence in their life. And you get to the point that I talked about many times of hitting the point of no return, where you can't get back. And at that point, there's nothing anybody's going to do for you. You put yourself in such a bad spiritual state, you're in such a bad spiritual condition that you won't allow God to do anything. I want to be clear to you that obviously, God is the God of restitution. There isn't a time in a person's life where you never get to the point in your life where God will not forgive you. I want you to understand that. But you may come to a time in your life where you not allow God to forgive you. The fact that God wants to is overridden by the fact that you're so far out, you know, you have no contact with God at all. And when that happens, that is a spiritual suicide. Now, there's two guys in the Bible that are in our seven that really represent that. The first one would be Samson. And he's in the book of Judges, you know, chapter 15, 16, and 17. And I think he dies in 16. And here's a guy again. And, you know, Samson's in the Old Testament. Samson is a picture of what your life and my life should be. And, of course, it's a thing where Samson is an incredible picture from a you know, typology standpoint, and it's a great thing to look at and to study his life. Now, you know, Samson took what was called a Nazarite vow, and a Nazarite vow was something under the Old Testament that when you took it, and you had to not do some things till you fulfilled that vow. In his case, he was going to be a judge for the nation of Israel. Now, we're not under a Nazarite vow any way, shape, or form today. There are no vows in your life or my life. It's just not the way that it works. But it's a thing where when you look at his life, those three things within the Nazarite vow, from an inspirational application, are three things that you can make a practical application for all Christians. And the first thing that he's not allowed to touch a dead body. And of course, that would be a picture of staying away from unsaved people. The second thing, he's not to take anything and consume anything off the vine tree. And of course, that we know that is to stay away from, we saw it Sunday, you know, stay away from strong drink and wine. It perverts the hearts of kings. So he's to stay away from that. And the third thing, he's not to get a haircut. And, you know, the reason why he's not to get a haircut is the fact that if you study it a little bit later, and there's two reasons for it. The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And, you know, so we as Christians need to bear the shame of Christ and you know, bear his reproach. So that's one aspect. The other aspect of it is that his hair got so long that he pulled it. That means he, you know, put it in whatever you call those. What is it? What is it? Dreads? Yeah. So he put it in those dreads. And they had locks is the word I was looking for. They didn't have dreads back then. They had locks. And, you know, but anyway, he pulled his hair into seven locks. And the longer it got, when it got long, he could do that. I tried to do that with mine the other day, and it just did not work. I couldn't get it done. But anyway, those seven locks will represent the Holy Spirit of God in his life. Because in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, the Holy Spirit of God operates through seven spirits. Remember that? So those seven locks represent the strength that he has, also the shame, the bear that a reproach that he has. When he loses his power, it's after he gets his haircut. Delilah gives him a haircut, and then he loses his strength. And it's a picture of, that is a picture of spiritual suicide when a person comes to the place that they lose the power of God in their life. And we know what happens in his life. He gets taken completely over by the Philistines, picture of a child of God getting completely taken over by the world. And then, you know, what happens is he, you know, he winds up being made sport with the Philistines, who settled in the Philippines. But anyway, and they strip him naked. They tie him to a grist mill, a big stone that he has to push, and it grinds the mill and makes flour. And, of course, they put his eyes out, which is a great sermon that I've preached many, many times, that when you get to the place that you become a spiritual suicide and you lose the Holy Spirit of God as far as leading and guiding and for not salvation, then you'll wind up with him naked, for the world to laugh at and make fun of. And I always tell you that sin will do three things to you. Sin will blind you. Ouch. I go, did myself. Sin will blind you. It will grind you. And it will bind you. That's right, bind you. And so that's the picture of that. And then, obviously, he's at this point, he's completely can't do anything for God. He's no longer the deliverer. He's no longer can save Israel. He has completely committed spiritual suicide from the work that God called him to do. In this case, he goes one step further, and he asks the Lord to let him avenge the nation of Israel, and he pulls down the pillars of the temple and kills all the Philistines, but he himself dies too. So there's a picture of a spiritual suicide where he actually does kill him, lose everything that God has, but he winds up dying himself. The other example is Saul. And Saul, you'll find back there, and he's the first king that Israel has. And he's back here around 1 Kings. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel. Around 1 Samuel 12, 13 in there. And he also is a picture of a spiritual suicide. And Samuel is a little different take than Samson is. And this is why it's so important, because to see the two types, where Samson is just in the world. Saul was in religion. He is the people's choice to be the king, not God's choice. He completely destroys everything religiously with the nation of Israel. And, you know, he's the kind of guy who represents a spiritual leader today or a Christian today who just is always outside the realm of the Word of God, yet he always gives a picture of to the out people that he's a great Christian. If I was to put this into a situation for you today, this would be all of your Christian organizations that have rejected the Word of God. This would be your neo-evangelical crowd. They have, even though they're still going strong, you know, there's no power of God there. It's all a joke. It's all like Saul. It's all made up. And you'll notice that one of the things that Saul does for them is in chapter 13, verse 19, he makes everybody give up their sword. And he takes all the blacksmiths in Israel who were making swords. Remember now, Hebrews 4, swords are a picture and a type of the Word of God. He takes all of the people who are making swords, the blacksmith, and puts them out of business. And then he makes the nation of Israel get their swords from the Philistines. And of course, that was a fatal mistake because the Philistines were the enemies, and you give the enemy, you know, the ability to make your sword you're going to defend yourself with, and you give up your swords, then you know what happened, and the Philistines, you know, come down and attack them over and over and over again. And it's a picture of the modern-day Christian pastor, theological institutions, who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, and they, in a spiritual sense, have committed spiritual suicide, even though they have church every Sunday morning and they have great services and people come flock to it. There's nothing there from God. And the first thing that they do is they take the Word of God from their people. And this is the first thing that Saul does. And of course, Saul winds up a spiritual suicide. He violates the principles of God almost at every turn. The final straw that breaks the camel's back was when he made the offering for the sacrifice that he was not allowed to make. He was a king and he was a prophet, but he was not a priest. And Samuel, if you remember the story, was a priest, and he tarried late in the day, and it got close to 6 o'clock in the evening when the sacrifice had to be made. And Saul took it upon himself then to go ahead and do that himself. And for that, God took the kingdom away from him. He loses it all. And then, of course, we all know that he too dies. And he winds up not only a spiritual suicide, but he winds up a physical suicide. You know, he gets killed, he falls on a sword in battle, and you know how it goes. So those are the two examples. And a Christian can commit spiritual suicide without ever committing physical suicide. And it's a thing where sometimes they do, but they don't. The two are connected, but one doesn't necessarily mean the other. Most of your neo-evangelical churches today, most of your big Bible churches, most of the churches, most Baptist churches have committed spiritual suicide by dumping the Word of God and then, like Saul, leading their people. And of course, Saul would not allow the people to eat food. And then he tried to get them to go into battle. And because they were so weak, they got defeated. And then he blames the people. And it's a picture of pastors today who will not give their people the Word of God. And then when they fall and they fail, the pastor blames the people. Remember, it was Saul's son, Jonathan, who got just a little bit of honey. Remember that? Tasted the honey and his eyes were opened and he saw who was the real problem with the nation of Israel. It wasn't the people, it was his father. So those are the two great examples that you have. Remember now, a Christian can commit spiritual suicide. Now, I got to clarify that. If he commits spiritual suicide, he's still a Christian. There's the idea around that if you commit suicide, you can't go to heaven because that's the only sin. This is stupid. That's the only sin that you can't ask God forgiveness for because you're already dead. But the answer to that is ask forgiveness before you do it and you're good to go. No, the answer to that is when Christ died on the cross, he died for all your sins, even the ones you haven't committed yet. So that's kind of goofy. But a lot of goofy people out there. So even if a person commits spiritual suicide and then is truly saved, and then later, like Samson and Saul, winds up physically committing suicide, yes, they still go to heaven. There is no sin that you can commit that will take away your salvation that God has given you. So just so you make that clear. So that's the answer to that question. All right, Woody, what do we got back there? Who's got the mic? Oh, you got the mic. Okay. A little louder.
Okay, just a second. First one is from Justin in North Carolina.
Oh, this is our good little family from North Carolina that's been hooked up with and being discipled and just plugged in and got great questions. I'm sending them all kinds of material. And that would be Georgia, and that would be her mom, and Alice, and just everybody. Good deal. What's the question?
He's got two questions. The first question is in Ezekiel 7:19.
Ezekiel chapter 7. All right, let's go there. Fine little couple, fine little family down there. Ezekiel chapter 7. What verse?
Chapter 7, verse 19.
19. You need to speak into that mic a little more. I can't hear you up here. 19. And they cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is a stumbling block of their iniquity. Okay?
His question is this verse suggesting the fall of the dollar during the time of Jacob's trouble?
What's the last part?
Is the verse suggesting the fall of the dollar during the time of Jacob's trouble?
Oh, the fall of the dollar? Oh, that's an excellent question. Yeah, that's pretty good. You guys are looking stuff like that already. That's really good. Now, you got the context right on the money. Now, we just been kind of working with you guys for about a month now, and I got people who's been around here for 10 years that can't figure out the context. That's really good, because the context here is the tribulation period. So very good on that. Now, what you've got here is this. Notice down here in verse 19, I'll read it. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them. Now, here's the key to this verse. In the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now, that is the second coming of Christ. Now, obviously, your money is not going to be, it will be devaluated, obviously, in the time of trouble, tribulation period, and that's what this is talking about. But it's going one step further than that. It's talking about that, you know, and we see this today, people, especially churches and pastors, they put all the emphasis on all the money they can get, you know. And, you know, we think that, you know, money buys happiness, money and all this stuff, you know, and obviously you got to have money to survive. But, you know, it's a thing where people trust in money more than they do the things of the Lord. And there's certainly nothing wrong with having money as long as you don't let it obscure your faith in Christ. And here it's people who have gotten rich during the tribulation period. And you'll find these people over there in Revelation around 17 and 18, where it talks about all the gold and all the things that they have amassed. And what it's saying here is that in the tribulation period, and you have that right on the money, all the money that you have, all the gold and the silver, you can throw it out in the street, you can give it to get rid of it, you can give it to the poor, you can do whatever you want to do with it, you can buy as many candle masses that you want. But at the end of the day, the money is not going to deliver you from the wrath of the second coming of Christ when he shows up. And that's what he's dealing with. Now, it also says, for they shall not satisfy their souls. And, of course, this is a reference to in the tribulation period that they're not going to be able to, their money is not going to do them any good. There's people today, obviously, you'll find a lot of rich people that they think that they basically can buy their way to heaven. They'll give You know, they have great amounts of money to good causes and all kinds of things, and they think that that cuts them some slack with God because they've got a lot of money and they're giving it to people, and it falls under that old concept of the false gospel, you know, that you the gospel of the kingdom, that you can give out to people and God accepts that. And of course, we know that's not true. Here, it's a thing where their money isn't helping their souls at all. It's not doing anything for them. In fact, look at that at the end of verse 19. The very money that they're trying now to get some redemption in their soul is the very thing that became a stumbling block of their iniquity. So, yeah, it is. Right on the money, guys. It's dealing with that, but it's also going one step further and showing that in the tribulation period, all the wealth that you may accumulate is not going to help you in the day when the Lord comes back. So, yeah, that's a great question. Good job. Good job figuring that out. Next one.
The second question is, why do we have funerals? Are they biblical? When he reads Matthew 8, 21 through 22 and 26, it looks like we should look forward to that time instead of mourning over a death.
Matthew chapter 8?
Yes.
What verse again?
21 through 22 and 26.
Okay, here's where it says, let's pick it up at verse 18 at the paragraph mark. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave the commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. Now, this is your key here, so you want to mark this verse because this is the key to what's going to happen here and what he's going to tell him, and obviously the question that's on the table here. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. So is that the verse? Okay. So here, first of all, the question is, are funerals biblical? Well, everybody in the Bible that died had some kind of funeral. I mean, they put him in a cave. It may not be the type of funeral that we have today. There's certainly nothing non-biblical about a funeral, but there's nothing really biblical about it either. It's a cultural thing. I'd love to tell you what my mom used to tell us what to do with her when she died, but I can't do that. But it was quite innovative, and if you knew my mom, it was funny. Yeah, you had to be there to hear her say it. But I can't tell it to you. But anyway, it's a thing where there is no precedent in the Bible either for or against a funeral. If you're paying attention and you notice, funerals have changed in the last 20 years. They really have. And 20, 30 years ago, when anybody died, they had a funeral service and a preacher showed up and, you know, he preached a funeral. A lot of that has changed now. And, you know, it goes along with it's a cultural thing. And I'm going to explain this passage here in a second once I show you how it's a cultural thing. And cultural things change. When I was growing up, the Bible relatively was still, you know, accepted. Christianity was. This is like 40 years ago, 30 years ago. So when somebody died, you had a funeral. And it usually was at a funeral home or a church. You had a preacher come and he preached and, you know, and you went to the graveside and you buried the guy. And that's a cultural thing. And it's a thing where as time went on and the cultures changed, then everything else changed. Back in the day, and you get this question a lot, not very many people were cremated. And cremation was, you know, was something that just wasn't real popular. And there was a lot of people, a lot of Christians, and I've been asked this question a lot, you know, should a Christian be cremated? And, you know, because you think of the fire and, you know, hell and all that stuff. And so you, people get worried about that, you know. I mean, I had one person tell me, you know, I just cannot stand the thought of putting my loved one in an oven and burning them. But it's okay to put them in a box and close the lid and bury them. You know, but it's a cultural thing. You see, it becomes something that becomes a stigmata in our mind that, you know, I can't think of this person putting in a fire, but okay, we'll put him in a box and close the lid and then, you know, put a big cement thing over him and bury him 6 feet in the ground. It's a thing where it's there's no difference between the two. Honestly, this flesh, when it dies, it doesn't matter what you do with it. And the real value of a person is their soul that is inside them. And when you die, that soul goes to be with the Lord. And what is left is the body. Now, I know we spend all our lives with that body. We spend all our lives talking to it. We grow up with it. We get to be familiar with it. So I understand that. There's an attachment to it. You don't see the soul. You know, it's so when it goes and all you have the body, I understand. This is where getting a perception of the whole thing of death and life and the body and the soul and the spirit really will pay off for you. So when a person dies, you know, we want to do something. And I might as well just throw this out right now. Funeral homes are the biggest racket on this planet. I ain't kidding you. I mean, they will get you for everything they can. I actually went with some people who their loved one died and, you know, they were kind of by themselves. And so I went to the funeral home with them to make the arrangements. Oh, man, they got a slideshow of everything that you can do. It's a thing where they, if you're going to get cremated, you go from a $1,000 urn down to a cardboard box. And a cardboard box is $200. I just go to Walmart and get me some Tupperware, fill that sucker up, you know. But it's a thing where it's crazy. They're showing all these things on the slide. And then they talk about the caskets and they give you the, you know, they all have a name, you know, of it, you know, eternal rest or eternal peace. Let me tell you something. When you're dead, it doesn't matter what you do with this flesh. But it does, and they capitalize on that. They'll talk about the fact that, you know, when we put them in the casket, you know, would you like a satin pillow? We, for an extra $50, we'll put little booties on their feet. You know, in case your feet get cold. That they don't tell you is when you go below 30 inches, you don't get cold. The ground frost below the frost, you don't need those on there. Everything they can to try to rip you off. It's incredible. It really is. And so people, they play on the fact that they, you know, that they, on the sympathy that you have for your loved one. Truth of the matter is, when you die, there's no real protocol in the Bible of whether you have a funeral or you don't. We've come now where we don't have a lot of funerals. They have a celebration of life. No preachers there, no Bibles there, because nobody follows the Bible anymore. So everybody gets up and talks about their good old thoughts they had about old Jim or Mary, you know, and all the fun things they did in life and, you know, and all this stuff and show slides of this. And it's a celebration, what they call, of life. No preaching, no nothing, because they never went to church. Our society now is so amoral that there's no relevance of God or anything in it. So, you know, it happens that way. And it's unfortunate, but that's the way our culture is. Funerals are a cultural thing. And, you know, the Jewish faith culture has a different aspect of funerals than the Gentiles do. The American Indian had a different concept of it. They put you on a set of poles and let you out in the weather. You know, everybody had their own deal. In the biblical times, you had a cave, a burial cave. And every culture has its own deal. Now, having said that, in Matthew chapter 8 here with what we have, he's not making a biblical statement on whether a funeral is biblical or not. This is why I gave you that first verse up here in verse 19. This guy comes to him and he says, I'll follow you wherever you goest. So what follows here is a test to see how sincere that guy is. Not a doctrinal statement on funerals or whatever here. And it's a thing where, here's what he says. It says, it's a thing where this guy is going to follow the Lord. And he and you have a couple of guys that come in here, and Jesus says three things to them. And for them to follow the Lord. And notice, Jesus himself said, hey, look, you want to follow me? You got a nice home to sleep in tonight. The birds have a nest and the fox have holes. I don't have anywhere tonight. So following me is not going to be the easiest gig you ever got into. That's what he's saying. And the first thing he wants him to know that if you're going to follow the Lord, your lifestyle has to be the fact that you don't get settled down too deeply in life. Now, I'm not saying that you don't buy a home. Obviously, we do. You don't settle down. What he's saying is, you need to have the mindset, if you're going to follow the Lord, that God may call you to go someplace and do something, and you don't want to get too locked in to where you're at if you're really, really, really going to follow the Lord. And then the second thing he says here, he says, and another, verse 21, of his disciples said unto him, obviously he's going to follow him too, and he said, suffer me first to go bury my father. And it's a thing where he says, you know what, let the dead bury the dead. Now that seems very harsh and very cruel, but here again, he's not setting a mandate of the fact that you're not going to have any funerals. What he's saying here is simply this. You can't allow anything emotionally in your family or whatever to override the calling if you're going to follow me. You know, some of the biggest problems that God's people have in really serving God is their own families. Their own families don't want them to get too involved. They don't want them to go to church all the time. They don't want them to do this. They don't want them to study the Bible. They don't want to, they're afraid they're going to get too deep in the Bible, you know, become a, you know, whatever. And so what he's saying here is that if you're going to follow me, you need to understand that you may not have a nice house to live in to be comfortable. You may lose your family in where you're going. And there's another story here in, where's the other? Does he give you the other place?
Verse 26.
There's another place in here where the guy wants to go back and say goodbye to his parents. And he says, no goodbyes. And what he's saying here is this. He's giving him the extreme example. If you're going to follow me, it's not going to be an easy life. You may not have a nice house to live in. Your family may forsake you. And you may be out someplace in the mission field or out someplace where, you know what, your family is you're not in touch with them like normal families would be. And what he's saying here, and this is the example that he's making, and keep in mind, the whole thing is built around, Lord, I want to follow you, and I will go wherever you go. And that's a dangerous statement without counting the cost of what it's going to cost you to do that. And this is what he's doing. He's trying to get them to see that the cost of following him may cost you your home, may cost you your family, and you may not be around when your father dies. When my mother passed away, I was not there by her side. I was here. And it was a thing where there have been many, many people that were in the ministry someplace, and they were out someplace doing the Lord's work, and their their parent died or a loved one died, and they could not be there at the time of their death. I remember that when Mel Sabaka's mom passed away, he was my father in the Lord, we were doing revivals together where I was driving him and I would lead music and he would be preaching. And his mom was very, very, very sick. And very sick. And she was not going to live much longer. And I remember that we were down in Steubenville, Ohio, holding revivals. I'd pick him up. We'd drive down. It's a two-hour drive. We'd do the church service. We'd drive back. And I remember that his mom was not very well, but he was in the middle of this revival. And he some of the other guys on the staff, the other pastors, were saying to him, you know, are you still going to do this revival? You know, your mom's not doing very well. And Mel simply said, you know what? God has given me the revival. I have got to do this revival. You know, it's all there is to it. My mom raised me. She would want me to do that. And his mom really wasn't conscious at that point, but obviously she would have wanted him to do that. So we drove down there. We did the service. We're getting back about 10:30, and I turn on a street. And we're coming down the street, and the porch light was on. A bunch of people were there. The pastor, Harold Henniger, was there. And immediately, you know, we knew that his mom had passed away. He jumped out of the car. I parked the car. I went inside, and she had died. She had passed away. There'll be times when, you know, you want to be there, but the calling or the work of God doesn't allow you to be there. And that's where you better have it down and understood where it's all at. Now, I say that, you know, it doesn't mean you just take a hard, calloused approach to it and say, well, I'm going preach and you're going to die. I'll see you later. That's not what I'm talking about. There will be circumstances when you follow him that you will not be able to do what normal people do. That is the cost of following him. And what he's trying to get these guys to do is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 59, and that is to count the cost. There's a cost involved in following him. And this is what he's saying. He's not making a biblical statement here on are funerals biblical. Funerals are not biblical. They're not non-biblical. They're society, culture things. And, you know, it's a thing where it's not one of those things that God looks at and dictates how you do it. Every society, every culture will follow its own rules and how it wants to do it. So it's not a thing where the Bible gives a definite on it. And the reason is because, honestly speaking, and I don't mean this in a disrespectful way to anybody's dead loved one, for as God's concerned, the flesh doesn't mean anything anymore. The soul is with the Lord if they're a saved person. That's what means everything. And I don't know how many times I've done a funeral, you know, for somebody, and they, you know, the loved one died, and, you know, I go up and I say, hey, I'm really sorry. You know, lost your dad or you lost your mom or you lost your whatever. And their answer to me is, yeah, I understand, but praise the Lord, I know they're with the Lord now. See, that overrides the physical. Doesn't mean you miss them. Don't miss them. Doesn't mean you don't grieve for them. Doesn't mean any of that. It simply means you have the peace that passes all understanding that absorbs all of that because you know and understand what the flesh is and what the soul is. And where the flesh now is going to go back to the dust of the ground, the soul has now departed their body and is present with the Lord. So that's what you got. That was another good question, by the way. Yeah. Anybody here have a question about anything? Over here with William. Need the mic.
No, you don't need the mic. I was just going to say that other place was in Luke 9:60.
Luke 9:60?
Yep.
Okay, the other place is in Luke 9:60 where he says no goodbyes. Thank you. Anybody else have a question here before we move on? You have another one back here?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead, Woody.
Okay, let's see. Question is, what were the 12 fruits in Revelation 22:2?
What is the what?
12 fruits.
Oh, in Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life, 22:11?
Well, he has 22:2.
22, oh, yeah, okay, I'm sorry. You're right. Tree of Life's in 22.
And with that, he asks, how did the leaves heal the nations?
How do what now?
The leaves heal the nations.
Okay, where? What verse is it again?
Verse 2.
Verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yieldeth her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, his question has to do with the tree of life here and the 12 fruit that it bears. Now, nowhere in the scriptures will it define for you what this fruit is. We know that in the Garden of Eden, that the tree of life back there was an olive tree. We know that. That's clearly defined. We saw it, I think it was last week in the book of Judges, somebody asked that question. So we know that in that Garden of Eden that the fruit of the tree of life was an olive because Christ is the olive tree. So we know that in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11. So that's all very clear. But there is nowhere anywhere in the Bible that it defines and shows you what these 12 manners of fruit are. But what you do understand, and we saw this in Bible Institute here when we finished up Eternity here last time, is that we know that this fruit comes out every month. There's 12 fruits, there's 12 months. One of those fruits will line up to each month. And then it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And that is that when all this begins to take place in the millennium and on into eternity, the nations have just come out of the tribulation period, much devastation at the second coming. The earth is in great turmoil. And when Christ comes back and establishes his throne, then it's the tree of life here and the leaves that represents Christ being here as the tree of life, and that's where the nations get healed. And it's a healing of the nations based on the devastation that took place at the second coming and at the end of the tribulation, where the earth is pretty well desolated, if you understand the Old Testament passages on it. So the leaves here for the healing of the nations will be Christ being back. He is the tree of life. These trees of life, or the tree of life here with the 12 manner of fruit, is symbolic of Christ. And of course, we find it back in effect again in the end of the Bible, just like it was in the beginning. We know what it was in the beginning, but there is nowhere in the Bible that it tells you what these 12 manners of fruit are. And it's a thing where and the leaves actually are dealing with the tree itself and being in the presence and of the world and Christ being back. And through that tree of life, Christ, the nations get healed. And if you want to go back and study the leaves, I would go back and in Romans chapter 9, and that doesn't exactly say leaves there, but it gives you a let's see here. Chapter 11, I'm sorry. Now we know that the leaves in Matthew chapter 24 on the budding of the fig tree is the nation of Israel. And in Romans chapter 11 here, it's talking about the Israel being the natural branches of the olive tree, which is Christ, verse 17. And it's a dealing with the branches get broken off, and then That's Israel being put out of God's favor. And then the wild olive tree or the branches get grafted in. That's us as Gentiles. And that's our salvation, New Testament. And so what you have here is the branches, natural branches will be Israel. The leaves from Matthew chapter 24 will be the budding of Israel. So those leaves there on the tree of life would probably have to do with the nation of Israel, because salvation is of the Jew, and the healing of the nations will come through the nation of Israel. That's why you have 12 months. That's why you have 12 manners of fruit, because you have 12 tribes. So I would say that those leaves are on the branches of Israel budding now, and that's where the nations get healed, based on what you do have. But on the 12 manners of fruit, know where you're going to go to figure that one out. So, next question. Anybody here now got one? Got any more back there, Woody? Okay, go ahead.
Deuteronomy 32,
34. Deuteronomy chapter 32. First of all, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures?
The question is, can you explain how this is a treasure based on the context?
What is the treasure?
In verse 32 or 34?
Well, is he asking what the treasure is?
Yeah, how is this a treasure?
How is what? That's my question. How is what a treasure?
Not sure. Verse 34 just says, up among my treasures. So,
well, let me explain what he's saying here. That would just be the easy way to do it. All right, he's talking about here, verse 28. Let's go up there. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, and that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Now, that's a key right there. And, of course, the latter end will be the end of the tribulation period, doctrinally. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of ass. So what he's saying up here at this point, he's talking about the devil's crowd, world system, and obviously, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 32, he's defining the two wines in the Bible. The fruit of the vine, which is grape juice, and then the fermented stuff, which is not, which is what we're reading about in 28. So he says, their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of ass. In verse 34, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? Now, what is? Verse 29, their latter end. Look what follows. To me belongeth vengeance. That's going to happen in the latter end. And recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. So the treasure here, sealed up in store among my treasures, is the second coming of Christ, the day of their calamity because of what they're doing that is against God with the wine there and no counsel and the wrong rock, the wine, the wrong vine. Notice their vine is the vine of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the treasure there that is sealed up is the second coming, and he lays that out in 35, 36, 37, and shows that it's his vengeance. The day the latter end, and the latter end will be the second coming of Christ. So the treasure is not the wine or the stuff that he's saying before. He's making a reference that they have no wisdom, and what's coming upon them is the latter end, and why they've lost their judgment is because they got the wrong rock, they got the wrong vine, and all of this thing, and God has laid up in store within his treasures, second coming. Now, if you go over to, I'll show you this again. Come over here to, hang on, let me see if I find this here. Somebody give me that verse. I can't pull it off the top of my head. It says, we always use it when we get a snowstorm. How Saul entered into the treasures of the snow. That's in, I think it's in Job. Somebody find that for me real quick.
Job 38:24.
I'm sorry, honey? 38:22? Okay, come over to Job 38:22. Now, the key word here will be treasure. Thank you, hon. Very good job. 38:22. Now, we always use this when we get a snowstorm and nobody comes to church or Bible study and a few of you show up, and we always talk about, because, you know, you showed up and made the effort to get here, that God's got a treasure in the snow. It's a good deal. It's fun. 38:22. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? Now, doctrinally speaking, the treasures of the snow and the treasures of the hail is the second coming of Christ. That's what this passage is dealing with here, doctrinally. Look at verse 23. For 22. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? Which I have reserved against the, what is it? Time of trouble. There it is. Second coming, see? So when you get over here and you find the sealed up in his, among my treasures, then now you know we've defined treasures, and it is the, you know, second coming of Christ. So good question on that one. Anybody got a black rapidograph right here close? You can run up to me. Bring up here real quick. Oh, you got one right here. I don't have that verse in my, that note in my Bible. I had never seen it before. Nobody really asked me that question before. But when I saw it, see, there's the thing. I didn't have it in here. But when I saw the word treasure, Holy Spirit of God brought up the treasures of the snow. And now, here it is, my rapidograph pen, my wide margin Bible, I'm about to put. Job 38:22. Treasures of the snow. Thank you, sir. You have a question? All right, Rose, around the corner there. Gail's got a question. See, that's how you do it. You got to get those key words. And there's a crazy example. I did not have that in my Bible, but here again, rule number one is, no matter what I'm doing, when I see it, I do it. Otherwise, if I had to say I'm going to do that when I go home tonight, you know what happened. I get watching Band of Brothers and never get it done. Or the or the, you know, or the.
Okay, you ready? Ready?
Yes, I'm ready.
Okay, back on Deuteronomy 32:31, where it talks about, for their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Is that also, can that be like a picture of the Roman Catholic Church?
Yeah.
Because,
well, that's doctrinally,
Peter is their rock.
Obviously, as we have, you know, laid out many, many times, the Baal worship of the Old Testament is the Roman Catholicism of the New Testament. This is basically dealing with Baal worship in the Old Testament. But doctrinally, it is dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, because their rock is not our rock. Their rock is Peter. Our rock is defined for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says, and that rock was Christ. So that's a, you know, that's a thing where that's exactly what it is. It's 1 Corinthians 10:4. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that that rock was Christ, clearly defining it for you. And but that's exactly what you got. Yeah, absolutely. Go ahead, Woody.
Okay, 1 Samuel 19.
1 Samuel 19. All right.
Verses 18 through 24.
18 through 24?
Yes.
Okay. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel, to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramoth, and came with a great to a great well in Shuka. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naboth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naboth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naboth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all the day and all the night. Wherefore they saw, they say, is Saul also among the prophets.
Okay, the question is, can you please explain what is happening here with everyone prophesying, and why does Saul do what he does in, when he prophesies in verse 24?
Well, you got to remember that this is where Saul is trying to kill David, and he's jealous of David, and he's seeking to kill him. This is the reason why he sends these guys down there, and it tells you very clearly to take him. And we're going to take him to lunch. They were going to have him for lunch. They were going to kill him. And it's a thing where what happened is God intervenes. And when God, when they start to come down to take him, then the Spirit of the Lord, they begin to prophesy. And it doesn't tell you what they prophesy, but whatever they're doing, it's, it had something to do with they're not going to hurt David. So Saul sends another company down, same thing happens. Another one, same thing. Finally, Saul goes himself. And when Saul goes down, again, it's the Lord sparing David by injecting the Spirit of God into these guys to prophesy. And in the prophesying, they don't kill David and they don't take David. And then obviously, and I don't have a reason for this, why Saul strips off his clothes also and prophesy before Samuel in like manner and lay down all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Usually, when a guy strips his clothes off and gets naked before God in prophesying or sackcloth and ashes or whatever, it's symbolic of the fact that being no clothes on is symbolic of the fact that he's not trying to hide anything from God. Now, that may be the reason here. I don't know. It's really not given. All I can really tell you is that they go down to kill David, and the Lord intervenes, and they begin to prophesy. And again, it doesn't tell you what they prophesied, but whatever they were prophesying, it was in David's favor because they didn't kill him. And then it gives David a chance in 20 verse 1 to escape and get on to the next place. So it's God intervening to keep David from being killed by Saul. And so when he does this, he intervenes, and this is why they're prophesying to be able to not come down and kill him. But it's definitely a weird passage. There's no question about it. But that's what you're dealing with here. Yep, go ahead.
Okay, this one is from Georgia in North Carolina.
Oh, Georgia. That's who asked the question earlier on the... but anyway, good deal, Georgia. Thanks for tuning in.
They say preachers around there say that to get your prayers answered, you should fast and pray. One verse they use is 1 Corinthians 7:5. Do I need to fast and pray to get my prayers answered? And what does the Bible have to say about fasting?
Okay, well, that's an excellent question, Georgia. Let's look at it. And what we want to do first is come over here to Psalms chapter 35. Now, there's two definitive chapters on fasting in the Bible, and they're both in Psalms. One of them is Psalms 35, the other one is Psalm 69. And her question was that a lot of pastors around there where she's at, I make sure I got this right, tell you that if you have a problem in your life, that if you fast, you'll get your problem solved, answered, whatever, lose a few pounds in the process. Okay. That's not true. That's the standard mindset today. Like everything else today, we have lost the real biblical definitions. And, you know, we as Christians have really, we really don't have a really understandable mindset of how God does things. We talk about how that we don't understand how God looks at things. We also don't understand how God does things. And the standard teaching is 100% across the board. And most pastors, teachers of the Bible, have no clue about these two verses in the Bible. They just don't. They follow the standard party line that they have been taught that's been handed down for, you know, generations of guys who don't know the Bible. And their standard teaching is this. If you have a problem and you want to solve that problem, whether it be a personal problem or a problem in your family, that you fast. And when you fast, God takes pity on you because you're not eating and you're denying yourself. So that pushes God a little bit to take the problem away. And therefore, then when you reach a point of fasting to a certain point, then God will come down and answer your prayer. Hence, you know, we fast about when we have an issue. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian shouldn't fast. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that Christians who fast without understanding the biblical concept of fast is wasting your time. Fasting has a very definite definition in the Bible of what it's for and what it does. Now, the first thing I want you to see is in verse 13 of Psalm chapter 35. It says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. Now, I want you to mark that verse if you don't have it. That is a, the first thing it says is that first thing that fasting does is it humbles your soul. And then it says that the prayer that you're praying returned back to your own bosom or your own heart. Now, keep that finger there and come on over to Psalm 69. Now, notice in Psalms 35, it didn't say anything about getting your prayer answered. It said that your prayer came back to your own bosom. You did see that. It didn't say anything about anybody getting a prayer answered by fasting there. Now look at verse 69:10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. Now here, when 35, we saw that it humbled your soul. Here, it chastened your soul. And look, the other place it says that your prayer went back to your bosom, here it goes back to your reproach. Now, there are the two key definitive verses on what fasting is. Fasting was never intended for you to get your prayers answered. Fasting was never that when you had some issue in your life that you needed to be dealt with, that if you fasted and prayed that God would take it away because you denied yourself food. But that's the way it's taught. These two verses, both of them, neither one of them said anything about you getting anything answered. One of them said that your prayer is going to return to your own bosom. The other one said that when you chasten your soul, then it goes back to your reproach. And with those two verses in hand, this is what you have. You and I, understanding prayer, and the Bible makes it very clear, is we don't know how to pray. Romans chapter 8, we don't know how to pray. So therefore the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that not can be uttered. We don't know how to pray. Many times, most of the time, when we pray, we're praying wrong. You don't have a right, nor do I have a right, to ask God through prayer to change anything. You have a right for people to get saved. Pray for that, certainly. God is not willing that any should perish. But we don't have a right when something comes into our life to ask God to take it away. Because there's a reason why God allowed it to come in the first place. And it's a thing where, you know, you have to understand through your relationship with God in the Bible, which most people don't have, what you have a right as a Christian to ask God to change through prayer and what you have a right to ask God not to change. Now, the great example of that is, obviously, back in the Old Testament, would be Lot. And when you find the story of Lot, you find the first great picture of prayer in the Bible and understanding prayer. Now, Abraham has a nephew. His name is Lot. Lot is down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when it comes to our prayer, there's two aspects to it. There is your prayer, and then there is the real desire of your heart. And the two don't always line up. So what the Holy Spirit of God does, when your prayer is right and your attitude of heart is right, then Christ makes intercession for us, straightens it out. Now let me show you what I mean. Abraham is praying to God for his nephew Lot. And they're having this conversation, and he knows that God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he knows that Lot is down there. So him and God have a discussion, and he says, hey, Lord, If you find 45 guys that are righteous down in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you not destroy it? God said, yeah, if I find 45, I won't destroy it. Then he weeps a little bit and he says, how about if you find 35? And he works it down till he comes down to God, how about if you found 5? And the Lord says, if I find 5 righteous people down there, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, here's the deal. Abraham's prayer is, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But the desire of his heart is, save Lot. Here's a case where God did not answer his prayer, for he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But it gave him the desire of his heart. He saved Lot. You see how that works? Now, we don't know how to pray all the time. So sometimes we pray foolishly. Sometimes we pray selfishly. Sometimes we pray completely out of the mindset of what God wants to do. We don't have a right as a Christian to ask God to change much about what we get into. If I would get cancer tomorrow, I do not have the right as a child of God to ask God to take cancer away from me. You just don't have that right. Now, this is tough for a lot of God's people because, you know, you're so far out in left field when it comes to the Bible, your first thing is, oh, God, take this away from me. Well, you have to ask yourself, did God not know you were going to get it in the first place? If you got it, God got it because God allowed it. So he must have allowed it for a reason. Instead of saying, God, take it away, you might be better off to ask God what was the reason for it in the first place. And then through that process, okay, it's tough. Here's where fasting comes in. Say you got something that you're struggling with in your life. Your fasting isn't there so you can get God to change it. Your fasting is there so you will afflict your soul, chastise your soul, and your prayer comes back to your own bosom and becomes your reproach that in that fasting, it shows you how weak you really are. And what fasting will do is will not change what God is going to do, but it'll put you in a position that you can accept on the same level whatever God is going to do. And your prayer comes back to you and you simply say, you know what? If God allowed this in my life, then maybe he's going to use this. And as a child of God, I know this is foreign. We ought to be willing to let God do whatever our life, what he needs to do to get the honor and glory out of it. But very few of us can do that. And the fact that something happens to us or this or that, and, you know, I take the coronavirus that's going on around us. And, you know, it's a thing where people are afraid of it. People are scared. They're, you know, they don't want to get it. They don't do this. And, you know, and I'm going to, when you get into the sermon on Sunday, when we get into the virtuous woman thing there, we're going to talk about some of this. But this is a great example. And it's a thing where, you know, God allowed it to happen. It happened because in this world there's sin. And I'm telling you right now, I have preached for almost 50 years about this day coming. And it's real big of you when I preached it 10 or 15 years ago. You're sitting out there saying, yeah, amen, brother, yeah, well, yeah. But now that it's here, see, it's a whole different world now, isn't it? Certainly it is. Because now you have to deal with it. And, I just think that it's one of those things where it's not going to go away. This thing could be around for a couple of years. So are you as a Christian going to shelter in place for the rest of your life? I mean, does the work of God just go out the window because of the fact that now we've got this terrible thing that we're all dealing with? And I get it. I get it. And I'm not saying you do anything foolish. Everybody has to make their own decisions, and I get that. And your own decision you make will be based on how you see yourself with the Lord and how you trust him. It's just that simple. And, God's people, the first sign of something that comes up, whether it's this or something else, they're done, man. The worker God goes out the window. They put their own self first over the things of God. You know, I was reading a story about, I wonder how Mary Read felt about it when she decided, and she lived up to the 1940s, she decided to go be a missionary to the leper colonies in India. I wonder how she got around all of that. I wonder how she got past the fact that she was going into a society where how many of God's people would even be around the lepers? We don't even want to be around the people that may have this. And leprosy is 1,000 times worse. But she went, and you know what? Here it comes. She got leprosy. She got leprosy. She cared more about the work that God called her to do, and she trusted God that whether she got it or whether she didn't. Hey, I'm not trusting God that I don't get it. I'm trusting God that if I do get it, God's in control that I have it, just like he was when I didn't have it. And can I be honest? I'd rather get the virus doing something from God than not getting it, staying home, and not doing anything from God. But that's me. That's me. And fasting doesn't take it away. Fasting allows you to get on God's level, and you see how weak you really are. You see how frail you really are. You see how that you go a day, 2 days without eating, and your body reacts. The flesh reacts. You get a headache. It's like, I call it the Esau syndrome. If I don't have a bowl of chili, what good is my birthright? Because I'm at the point of death. Really? You missed what? 2 meals and you're at the point of death? That's what your flesh tells you when you don't eat breakfast, you don't eat lunch, and you don't eat dinner. And you go, there was a time in my life when I fasted 48 hours. I don't do it anymore, but I did it back in the day. And I didn't do it for any spiritual reason. I wasn't fasting for any prayer answers. I did it because at that point in time, I was going around the world and we were taking people around the world, and there were many, many times that we got in places where there was nothing to eat. So I was already geared up that if I didn't eat for 2 days, I could get by. But I want to tell you something. Your body lets you know you're hungry. You get a headache. You get the fact like you get irritable. The hunger pains come. You think about eating and all of that, and it shows you how weak our flesh really is, and that's what fasting does. When you're up against something and you're trying to get God's take on it, that prayer, oh God, fix this, fix that, has to come back to your bosom and show you how weak you really are. It will chasten your soul to show you how weak we really are, and then it allows us to admit that and then say, God, my flesh is so weak, and I am not asking you to change this. All I'm asking you to do is lead me through it and show me what you want me to do from this, because I know my flesh is going to get into the way, and I'm going to ask you to take it away when I don't have a right to take it away, but you do have a right to say, God, show me why, and then let me be the witness for you in whatever I'm going through. And that's what you got to do. You know, it's a thing where, hey, I've had people that way, I've had people that way that got some deliberating disease, whatever it was, and they took that approach, and they died from it. And it wasn't a fact that they fasted and they got God's wisdom and they saw God was going to use them. They never expected God necessarily to heal them. Maybe he would, maybe they wouldn't. They never looked at it that way, because you know what? This is a rarity. To depart this life and to go home to be with the Lord is far greater. Not most Christians, it's not. We're too tied down. This is why fasting does for us what it really needs to do. It breaks those ties with the flesh. And it'll show you how weak we really are. And we don't fast to get God to change anything. You learn as you grow. And as you guys down there in Georgia, as you grow and you get discipled and you learn the Bible, you're going to learn about prayer, what you have a right to ask God and what you don't. And you'll learn that as you build your own relationship. And you'll also realize that most of the preachers down there that you got, and this is why you're on here with us, they're worthless. And they will give you the same old party line that fasting is what you do if you want to change God's mind. Hey, you're not going to change God's mind. You're not down here to change God's mind. For us, prayer is like a Sears catalog. We order stuff from it. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, do this. God, do that. It's like Amazon. We just buy whatever we want, and God's going to ship it to us. It doesn't work that way. God is sovereign. And when God puts something into your life, he may bring you through it, or he may not bring you through it. My job is to be a living sacrifice for him and whatever God's called me to do or whatever befalls me when it's through no fault of my own, and then be satisfied that God is in charge. But how many of God's people can do that? Are you kidding me? Not in the day and age that we live today. Boy, it's me first, boy, and, you know, it's me first and everything that I want, and forget about what God wants. And that's what we're seeing today. And we're seeing a time when it's unprecedented. And I'm telling you right now, you better forget the way it used to be, because it ain't ever going to be that way ever again. And, you know, it's a thing where, I mean, are you kidding me? This country's shot, the economy's shot. I mean, they don't know what they're doing to try to open it back up again, and it's and people are going out of work. It's absolutely, we got this pandemic coming across the world, and now they're saying there's another one coming right behind it. And if that wasn't enough, now we got killer hornets invading the United States. Boy, if that isn't a biblical pandemic of the book of Revelation, I don't know what is, man. And I'm telling you, hey, you guys that have been around me for a long time, don't you come whining to me. I told you this day was coming for 40-some years. Every Bible study, when somebody brought it up, I'd come bring back, I told you this day was coming. Now, what are we going to do to get through it? Are we just going to all shelter in place? Or do we find a way to do what God's called us to do in the middle of it? It's a toughie. It is. I said it before. This time, this thing will define Christianity. Unbelievable. You're going to find out if it's real or not in people's lives, or it's just been a fun time till the rubber hits the road and everybody bails. And I'm telling you, you know what? If God doesn't get you through it, nothing else is going to get you through it. If God doesn't have his hand on you to get you through it, then you're wasting your time. I'm telling you. I'd rather be on a railroad crossing with a train 100 feet down the track going 80 miles an hour with my engine dead, my door locks won't open up, and I can't get out the window, and be in the will of God, doing what God wants me to do, than be home in my bed with a blanket pulled up around me out of the will of God, not doing what God wants me to do. You know why? Because God's in charge. And the quicker we learn that, the better off we're going to be, because it ain't going to get any better. This is the time where, you know, we're going to have to make some hard-line decisions. Everybody's got to make them for themselves. There's no blanket decision on this one, man. You're going to find out what people are made of through this thing, because it ain't going to get any better. It ain't going to come back where you're going to have a Super Bowl with 80,000 people in the stands ever again. It ain't going to come back to the place where you're going to go to a restaurant, it's going to be packed out, and you got 90,000 people waiting to get a seat. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to be the ball games where you go and you can tailgate out and do what you want to do. It ain't going to happen. The world has changed. The world changed in 9/11, didn't it? Before 9/11, you just get on a plane and whenever you wanted. It changed in 9/11. Now we come to the place after that you got to go through the security, you got to do this, you can't take liquids, you can't do that. They go through all your luggage, they check everything. It changed. The world changed in 9/11. And 2 months ago, the world changed again, only this time in a big way. And nothing's going to ever be the same again. And I don't know what all that means for what we do. We just adapt and find a way to do what we need to do. We have to do what we got to do, however we got to do it. That's the mark of real, true Bible Christianity. I'm not asking God to take us around this. That's what most God's people are. Oh, God, get us around us. I'm asking God to take us through this. Because the work of God will never be done going around it. The work of God will only get done as you go through it. And God's going to have to take us through it. Or we just quit. Everybody go home and stay in home and never come out again. That'll be really good. You know what? Yeah, we'll just do this for the rest of your life. Online, you know, and just all shelter in place and just everybody just hunker down, you know, and what? Wait for the Lord to come back while the world dies and goes to hell? You know, when times are tough and things come, people are more susceptible to the gospel than they are than any other time in their life. That is a true statement, boy. Absolutely a truest statement on this planet. When tough times come and national disasters happen or a world pandemic, people are afraid and they'll turn to the Christ better then than they will maybe when everything is fine. You know who doesn't need to be afraid and running away? God's people. We need to be the ones that are there for them. But we've come a long way, baby. And, you know, Christianity is nowhere around anywhere that it needs to be. So fasting was never given to change anything. Fasting was given so that when God put something in your world that was not pleasant, that discomforted you, that instead of asking God to change it when that's he gave it to you for a reason, you get on the same page with God and you understand through that fasting, chastening of your soul, your prayer coming back to your bosom, your soul getting reproached, that God is showing you why he's doing it, and you say to yourself, boy, you know what? Fasting has showed me how weak I really am. Fast shows me my flesh is worthless, man. I missed two meals, and my flesh is squawking like it but hadn't eaten for a month. And it shows you you can't trust your flesh. And it puts you on the same page with God and what he's doing, and through that, you follow God, and God will take you where he wants you to go. Just that simple. Well, we'll hold up there. Good job.